So the names by which we call the Lord, the names themselves are full of grace and full of blessing and full of challenges. And what are these names? What do we call him? What are the names? Well, three of them we've examined over the last 3 weeks. And those 3 weeks, the names we looked at is the most common name, Jesus, the Judge and Blessed Savior, the Rock of Ages, in whom we're hidden and sustained and broken, the Friend of Sinners, another wonderful name for Jesus, who seeks and saves and sanctifies us. And now, here's one more. Listen to this one. In some ways, this is the greatest of them all. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You've probably heard that before. Those are the first and last verses or words or, you know, of the Greek letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega, A and Z. And of course, what it means, it's a way of saying he's everything from beginning to end. It's what we say. It's a title shared by the Father and by Jesus in a number of places in Scripture, accompanied by other expressions. But for our text this morning, a simple, single verse of Scripture found in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Lord God, reveal yourself to us again through these names, in particular this name, in a new and wonderful way. Make our jaded hearts worn and tired with the world. Make them marvel. Make us wonder. Make us as children newly, freshly, deeply impressed with who you are, that our faith might be strengthened. Lord, we believe your word is a means of grace. We pray for it. And we pray that our loads might be lightened, and above all else, you might be glorified and made great in our minds this morning. Do it that we may brag upon you to ourselves and to others in our lives. We pray as Moses of old prayed, show us, Lord, your glory. Amen. So, where do we begin? Well, we'll begin at the beginning with three important ways in which Jesus is the Alpha. The Alpha, to start with, he is the beginning, or he's first in time. John says of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So who's John talking about? Who was God and was with God from the very beginning? Well, you know, we know the answer to that. It's Jesus. That's who John is talking about. Jesus is the Alpha. He's the pre-existent Christ. He was born of the Father, and yet from eternity. Even though he's the begotten Son of the Father, he's every bit as much first as the Father is first. Moreover, the Bible record tells us in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and the Lord Jesus was with God at the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make God in our own image. Because he's referring there in the plural, he puts it in the plural because he's using us and ours, because he's referring to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, in his letter to the Colossians, the Apostle St. Paul put it this way. He said, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, that's how God wants us to think about him when we think about Jesus and himself. Now, so what? What difference does it make that Christ is first in time, that he's the pre-existent, eternally begotten Son of the Father, the Creator? Well, if nothing else, it certainly gives him glory and honor and majesty and mystery, doesn't it? I mean, that he's always has and always been here. He's the beginning as well as the end. He's the first. But I think it also speaks to us, if you will, about his incredible loving condescension and understanding. I mean, haven't we all noticed that the greater or the more powerful people become, the more insulated, the more out of touch, the more unapproachable they are? I mean, sometimes we wonder if even our judges and legislators in Washington don't become more and more out of touch with the folks back home with each important committee appointment and with every passing year they spend in the legislature, in office, or on the bench. But here is the eternal God, the Lord Jesus, who has existed in perfect glory from eternity, and yet he condescends, literally descends into the world and into our lives, being born as the baby Jesus from a poor woman in a poor place in a poor troubled world, a world full of squalor and misery and discord. And not, mind you, as some royal tourist, you know, who flies in and kind of looks around and takes some pictures of the quaint backward folk, local folk, and then returns to the comfort and luxury of his four-star hotel at the end of the day, soon to jet back to heaven. Well, that's not the way it was with Jesus, was it? No, he's the eternal Son, but he came and lived some 30 years with us, and he died for us. That only makes him first in heaven. It also makes him first on earth and in the hearts and lives of his people. There's another reason also why the pre-existence eternity of Christ is important. For who could possibly give us better hope and better assurance of heaven than the Alpha and the Omega? I mean, who's qualified to give us eternal promises and eternal security of salvation than the one who's existed from eternity and has the power of eternity in his very words? Some of you know that for many years, I had this little piano business, and sometimes I look under the lid of a piano, I see the words, and Andy can tell you about this too. It will be blazoned, and it'll say unconditional lifetime guarantee, and sometimes it's even stamped or a decal. It's on the plate, and I look at that and I think, yeah, whose lifetime? The lifetime of the purchaser? The lifetime of the product, the lifetime of the company, but the company's been out of business from 30 to 50 years, along with hundreds of other piano companies. The guarantee's worthless. Excuse me, Mr. Piano Manufacturer. My 45-year-old piano is totally a wreck. It's over. I called to talk to you about that guarantee. I don't think so. No, good luck. There's no guarantees in this world except those which come from God. And the truth is that nobody is qualified to make guarantees, and eternal guarantees, short of Jesus Christ. But don't you think that the eternal creator of the universe could arrange an eternal future for us? And when he promises an eternal future, you can believe it. People have been collecting on this promise for centuries. So, he's first in time. But what else does it mean that Jesus is first, that he's the Alpha, he's the beginning, he's the first? Well, how about firstborn from the dead? He's the firstborn from the dead. Looking back at Colossians chapter 1, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. Now, what does that mean, firstborn from the dead? Well, it's simply a reminder that after 3 days, Jesus died on the cross. He died, and after 3 days, he rose again and defeated death. He was unquestionably dead. He was crucified. He was run through with a sword or a spear. He was put in a sealed tomb, and then supernaturally, he was resurrected, bodily resurrected. Not a ghost, not some kind of spirit. No, the man Jesus, Christ, was literally raised alive and remained on earth for 40 days and was seen by hundreds of people before departing to heaven, where he awaits us, 100% God, 100% man. And the Bible calls him firstborn because not only was he firstborn from the dead, after all, lots of people have miraculously been raised from the dead, but they always just die later on. But Christ will never die again because he was the firstborn who will live forever. And he's not the last. That's what's so important and so significant about this title, Firstborn from the Dead. Significant because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the guarantee that those who love him and belong to him will also ourselves be likewise resurrected to eternal life. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he explains this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." So the resurrected Christ, as the first fruits, the firstborn who lives forever in heaven, is the promise and the guarantee that those who belong to him will also one day be raised. Jesus himself said, and you've heard this many times, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my house there are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me where I am also." Jesus said that. Listen, says Scripture, "I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That's how the Bible often describes death. "We will not all sleep, but we'll be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, the mortal with immortality." Resurrection. And how can we believe that? How can we believe this fantastic promise? Are we the most deceived and gullible people in the world? Not at all. Not at all. Rather, we have a living, loving Lord who is the forerunner, who is the Alpha, who is the firstborn among the dead, and the first, and who will bring about by his own grace this great end times harvest. He's gone before us as he promised, and guarantees that one day he will bring to bear his own resurrection power and raise us to live with him forever. He's called first because he's first in time and because he's came to earth as the second Adam and went before us to conquer death and enable us to follow him into heaven. There's one more thing. There's one last thing that makes Jesus the Alpha, the beginning, the first. Jesus is also the beginning of our salvation. Now tell me, what happens to a man or a woman who comes to saving faith? What do they do? Well, they put Christ first in their life because he is first, and to not put him first is nothing but rank idolatry, because you put something before God. Remember, God wants to be first. So when we come to Christ, we put him first. And what do we say to a woman? What do we say to a man or a boy or a girl who comes into this church? What's the chief message that God has given us? We say, "Have you committed your life to Christ?" We say, who's first in your life anyway? And we say, "Give glory to God. Ask Jesus to save you and restore you to a proper relationship with him." Because none of us are in a good relationship with God naturally. See, this is the gospel message: repent and believe. Put first things first, and the first thing we need to put first is the first one, the Lord Jesus. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's an expression you've heard probably, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what we do, the way we do that is to put Christ first in our life. That's where we start, every one of us. We don't say, clean up your act, get your life straightened out, and then come over and join the nice people here at Emmanuel Church and we'll talk to you about God. We do not say, well, you know, if you just do your best, you know, well, God will make up the difference and one day it'll probably turn out okay. We do not say, perform these rituals, perform these meritorious acts, whatever they might be, and it'll probably be well with you and God. We don't say those things, any of those things, because nowhere in the Bible does it say those things. What it says is, begin with Jesus. Cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. The Bible says that because Jesus is first, and we naturally sort of put him second or third or fourth or whatever. But we have to put him first because he is first. And if he's not first, we're in trouble. We honor him first in time as the divine eternal son, and we rest in the fact that he's the firstborn from the dead who guarantees eternal life, and we rejoice and also put him first because he's first in our salvation. He's the one who calls us and the one that we obediently come to in repentance and faith. But Jesus is not just the first, he's also the last. That's what the text says. Alpha and Omega, first and last, the end. So we observed how he's the beginning of our salvation. We must come to Christ and that directly and obediently. But Christ is also the end of our salvation, by which I mean that he did not simply begin our salvation, but he also finished it or completed it. He didn't simply make it a possibility. He made it an accomplished fact. He didn't simply open the way for you to somehow wander in your own way to heaven. That would be an utter disaster for us. We would never make it, would we? We're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our own miserable efforts or merit. We're saved by the accomplished work of Christ applied to us by grace. The Bible teaches that our justification is instantaneous. It's an instantaneous act of God's grace, justification, whereby all the sacrificial work of Christ, by which we're completely forgiven, and all of the perfect record of Christ, by which we're completely saved and made righteous, that all of that is finished, accomplished, or done for us by Christ and by Christ alone. That's what it means to say that we're Christians. That's what it means to say we're saved by grace. It means that you'll never be more of a Christian or more saved or more acceptable to God than at the moment you came to saving faith. Why? Because Jesus is the end. Because he's the Omega. Your salvation was his work. And he completed it for you. He did it all. There's nothing more that I can do because Jesus did it all. And if it seems a little humiliating to you that he did it all and really it was nothing for you to do, well, that's okay. That's really the point, isn't it? And I happily belabor this point by telling you there's no such thing as becoming a Christian. Well, I'm sort of becoming a Christian. No. Justification is not a process. It's a declaration whereby God declares and counts us as his sons and daughter then and forever. It's all of grace. It's a matter of God's loving favor, which he freely and unconditionally sets upon us. He sets his love upon us. That's the picture that we have in our marriages, isn't it? We follow the Lord. We copy the Lord. We set our love upon our wives, men, and unconditionally. Well, that's because we got that idea from God. He sets his love upon us. So justification is not a process. It's all grace. And how is such a thing possible? It's possible because Jesus is the Omega, because he did it all. Because it couldn't be any other way. He's the beginning and the end and everything between. Even our sanctification. Well, now there's another word. We've talked about how he's our just. Oops, I've fallen behind here, it looks like. He's did it, he's our sanctification. And he's also our sanctification. I spoke about this last week, about how our salvation is, in the most complete sense of that word, includes both the act of justification, where the finished work of Christ is given to us and we're declared righteous. And then there's this ongoing work of holiness whereby God begins to even make us look a little more righteous. And we call that sanctification. Jesus is the Omega because he's not just the complete author of our faith, he's also the sanctifier or finisher of our faith. For after our justification, there follows in all of us a work of sanctification. In other words, the work of becoming a more like Christ. The work of putting off the old man, the old ways, and putting on the new. Sanctification or holiness does not make us any more acceptable to God. We're already lovely and perfect in his sight, remember? That's the declarative legal act of justification. We must never confuse the two. But sanctification or holiness, well, it's a little different. It's not instantaneous. It is a process. It's God's process. And it's something that continues throughout our Christian life. We do cooperate with the Lord in this process. For as new creations in Christ, we deeply desire it. We want to be more holy. We want to be more patient and loving and kind and honest and pure. Every day we seek by his grace and power. We strive to be a little more like the Savior. That's our desire now. We didn't used to care about that, but now we do care about that. Why do we care about that? Because God changed our hearts in justification. So now he continues to work to make us more Christ-like. Ultimately, it's still the business of Christ. He'll see to that as well. He'll give us grace. God the Father and God the Son did what? They sent the Holy Spirit into our lives to make this stuff happen, to give us grace and power. He'll do it. He'll bring it about to completion as well. And what he doesn't accomplish in this work, in this earth rather, well, he'll finish the job in a flash in heaven. Don't worry. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And if all of that were not enough, there's one last thing as well. And as you begin to reach the end of your days, possibly long before that, you may be tempted to have some regrets over things left undone or things you did do. And especially a godly man or a godly woman may be tempted to look back and with sorrow, a measure of sorrow over their failures and things left undone or things they could have done or said and they didn't say or they did say. But as beloved sons and daughters of the King, that will never be your last sad song. For I assure you, on the authority of Scripture, that when you stand before the presence of God in heaven, not only will you understand how perfectly the blood of Christ covered all of your sin, you will also recognize with a new perfect logic and with perfect clarity that even your worst failures ultimately served the sovereign and loving purposes of God perfectly. Don't ask too many questions. It just will be that way. Because God is so much bigger. And we think, well, wait a second. Either I did bad and I... You know. No, no. God orders everything. That's just the way he is in Scripture. He orders all things for his own glory in the end. Listen, the business of Christ being the beginning and the end just gets better and better if more and more mysterious. The fact that God is the Omega... The fact that God is the end assures us that in the end there'll be no regrets for God's beloved blood-bought children in Christ. He will perfectly accomplish all of his purposes for you in your life regardless. If you belong to him, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Philippians. And this is a promise for us too. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, the fact that Jesus is Alpha and Omega assures us that God will not only accomplish his worldwide redemptive purposes to save the full number of the elect, but it also assures us he will accomplish his saving purposes in our own little lives and bring us safely to heaven, saved to the uttermost in the end. It assures us that he will accomplish his purposes in every one of you, that you will be used and lovingly, wisely used throughout your life in God's perfect wisdom. And you may feel certainly and rightly that you did not do as you ought to have done. But you may be equally certain that you accomplished everything that the Heavenly Father wanted you to be accomplished, and that will be the happy end of it. Because Jesus is the beginning and the end. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said it was his glory that gave rise and beginning to the world and to his church, Christ the Alpha. It will be his glory to finish the work begun and not leave it imperfect. Men may begin designs which they can never bring to perfection, but the counsel of God shall stand, and he will do all in his pleasure. Amen. So here's the conclusion. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, a true and right and truthful name. He's the Alpha, he's the beginning. He's the first in time. He was always there and always will be there. He was there from eternity. That's all for his glory. He's the firstborn from the dead who guarantees our resurrection. He's the beginning of our salvation, and he's the one who will see it to the end. He is the Omega. He's the perfect end who will bring everything. He's the perfect beginning who will bring everything to a perfect end. Behold, I'm coming soon, says Jesus. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your grace that you did it all. Lord, we know who we are. And we thank you that you are so much greater and better. We don't finish anything. And some things we don't finish well, but you finish everything, even our own lives, even our salvation. Oh, Lord, our God, you are very great, and we bless you and thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Amen.